Well, dear Jesus, thank you for gathering us together. Thank you for allowing us to have this opportunity to study your eternal word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight, Lord. Lord, help us to just be excited about all these things that you've written to us and given to us regarding the future. It's absolutely miraculous, Lord. It's amazing. And we worship you, and we're excited about what you have for us in the text tonight. Amen. Well, we're looking at Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10, but I want to draw your attention to the overheads here in the screen, and I want to just give you this picture as an overview of what we're going to be talking about tonight. So we're going to get into the text momentarily, but I just want you to see this picture so you can picture in your mind in a framework what we're talking about. So if you look here, this is a wonderful chart that was put together by John Walvoord, and it's really concerning his teaching about what the Bible has to say about the concept of the day of the Lord. Have you heard about that? Oh, the day of the Lord, right? And we've talked about the fact that it's not a day, but it's a period of time. So man has had his day, and the Lord will have his day. Okay, man's done his stuff, and the Lord says, well, I've got my day coming. Okay, so it's a time period. And so what we have here, beginning at Pentecost, is we have the church age, we have the rapture of the church, and then that's really beginning the day of the Lord all the way to the new heavens and the new earth, what we would maybe call the eternal state. So this is all the day of the Lord that begins with the rapture and really ends with the new heavens and the new earth. And so it'll be absolutely amazing. But if you look here, this is a period of preparation possibly between the rapture and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. We don't know how long that period would be, but I want you to see that there's the church age. There's the rapture, seven-year period of tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium is what we're going to be talking about tonight, and then Great White Throne Judgment we'll get into next week, and then following in Revelation we'll talk about the new heavens and the new earth. So just picture that framework in your mind where we have the church age, you have the rapture of the church, seven-year tribulation, return of Christ, the second coming, and the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus. Okay, are you guys there? Is that okay? All right, good. No fried hard drives yet. Well, that's wonderful. Well, we're in chapter 20, and following the text of Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus to the earth, we come to this wonderful chapter that speaks about his thousand-year rule and reign upon the earth. It will be his kingdom. It will be Jesus ruling and reigning. The government will be upon his shoulders, and it's going to be glorious. And this whole idea of the kingdom of God being on the earth is very, very significant in the Bible. The Old Testament prophets spoke about it. Jesus announced his coming kingdom, and then all throughout the New Testament, we see it as well. And we speak about this thousand-year rule of Christ as the millennium. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, why do we call it the millennium? Well, the word millennium comes from two Latin words, milli, which means thousand, and annus, which means year. And so when we speak of the millennium, we're speaking about the thousand-year messianic rule of Christ upon the earth. Now, if you were digging around in the Greek, online, perhaps Blue Letter Bible or with the concordance or something like that, you would look at the Greek word and it would be chilios. And that Greek word chilios means thousand years. It means millennium in Greek. It's used six times in this passage, and it defines literally the length of rule that Jesus will have upon the earth. If you've done some other digging and perhaps some study, you might have come across the phrase of a group of people called Chiliasts or Chilianism, right? Well, that's the concept of, someone who believes in a literal millennium. Okay, so that's a kind of a synonym there. But before we jump in, I really believe it's important to note the three main views regarding this topic of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, it really has to do with the person's interpretation of Scripture as a whole. So it depends on what kind of lens you use when you look at any scripture, really, but also the interpretation of this and other passages as they relate together and the return of Christ. So I'm just going to list out for you three main views concerning the millennial period. Now, I'll tell you this, you can drill pretty deep with these three views, but these are the three main ones. So there's kind of sub-views within these. But here's the three. So the first one, you have something called amillennialism. Amillennialism, the a meaning no, like no literal millennium. And it denies a literal reign of Jesus and adopts this idea of a spiritual realm. And so people who believe this, they hold to the position that the kingdom of God has already arrived to the earth and that we're in a millennial reign of Christ, so to speak, right now. They believe that the term 1,000 years in this passage is not literal, but it's simply meant to denote a long period of time, meaning that the millennium is actually running concurrent with the church age. And so this view actually spiritualizes and allegorizes many, many Bible passages that speak about Jesus's rule upon the earth. And then Revelation 19:15 is definitely no exception from the previous chapter. But you can remember this position by equating amillennialism with the phrase, the Bible doesn't really say that. Because that's their position, where the Bible's straightforward. You can just, amillennialism. The Bible doesn't really say that. Or, the millennium isn't really literal. So that's a little mental cue. Then we have something else called postmillennialism. This view believes that the millennium will happen to some degree. There's some variant views here, but it happens before the return of Jesus, before the second coming. And what's particular to this view is the belief that the church will bring about this period through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of the world, voting in Christian leaders, social reform, politics, and then the gradual expansion and continual growth of the kingdom of God through the efforts of the church. And then finally, when it reaches just the most amazing kind of utopia, then Christ will return. That's this view. Postmillennialism holds that Jesus will return after the millennium and that the church is the major agent to usher in his second coming. That's postmillennialism. And then we have the other third main view called premillennialism. This holds to the belief that Jesus will return before the millennium, both literally and bodily, that he'll reign from Jerusalem upon the throne of David, and that the many Old Testament promises and the covenants and the things that God committed to Israel will actually be fulfilled and seen in Israel, in the land, including the salvation of the nation of Israel. Those who hold to this view believe that God's kingdom on earth is brought about by the sudden and very dramatic return of Jesus to the earth. He overthrows man's kingdoms, as we saw in Revelation 19 at the end of the seven-year tribulation, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. And what we know is that this kingdom on earth is not achieved through the work of the church. Like it's not resting upon the shoulders of the church to bring this about, although the church does have a great commission to preach the gospel to the whole world and communicate the teachings of Christ all over. And so this is the position that you arrive at when you have a literal view of the Bible. And so, in other words, when someone approaches even this passage using a literal and full context Bible interpretation method, guess what? You end up coming to this view. So it's not like we made up this view. When you have a literal view of the Bible, that God wrote a book and he used certain words to communicate certain things in their natural sense, you land at this premillennial view. When one applies the golden rule of interpretation, you end up at this view. Which, by the way, have you guys heard of the golden rule of interpretation? We've mentioned it before, and I think you'll know that I'm going to let you know what it is right now. So if you look up here, here's the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of the related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. And so the scripture is marvelous at indicating when it's moving towards an allegorical type of phraseology, right? And so we need to understand that. So let me put it in other words. You could summarize it by saying, when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense lest you come up with nonsense. So our text before us is literal. The premillennial view is the view you arrive at when you see the text in its plain way. And it may be hard to understand if this is your first time studying it, but it's really not too complicated. And like I intimated before, the Bible says that after the seven-year tribulation period, Jesus comes to the earth. We're going to find that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The redeemed live and reign and rule with Christ for that 1,000 years. And then the Bible says that after the 1,000 years are completed, Satan is released for a short time before being cast into the lake of fire. And then we'll see throughout the ending of Revelation that there's a new heavens and a new earth. So it's really not that complicated to understand that Jesus comes back to the earth and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. He's going to rule the earth as it should be, and it's going to be great. Our text before us is not just literal, but it's in sequence. It's in sequence. So relating to chapter 19, we saw the return of Christ, victory over the rebel armies of the world, the capture of the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're casting into the lake of fire. So chapter 20 flows from the previous chapter and begins with the capture and imprisonment of Satan himself. And there's strong evidence from these chapters that indicate the millennium begins just after the second coming of Christ. This is the natural way of reading this. And John Walvoord commented, the only reason for denying such a conclusion would be to avoid premillennialism. You know, people just, they don't want to believe that, and so they avoid those conclusions. And then also our text is encouraging. Our world around us is growing more and more wicked. You know, lawlessness is abounding. Jesus said in the last days there would be deception and lawlessness, and the love of many would grow cold in Matthew 24, but that's not the end of it. Where we're awaiting a heavenly kingdom that will come down, where we'll have and be a part of an earthly government that's run by Jesus from Jerusalem, and then even that's not the best of it, where we have a new heavens and a new earth afterwards. It's kind of like, but wait, there's more kind of thing. And Jesus gave us this revelation to show us that which must shortly take place. And my friends, I firmly believe that we're living in the last days. We're living in the last days. If Jesus had John write down in chapter 1, write down the things which must shortly take place that I'm wanting to show my servants, and that was at the end of the first century, how close are we now? You know, we're closer now than when we first believed, which is really exciting. The return of Jesus for his church is very soon, and we get to look up because our redemption draws nigh. And you may have thought that we would never get to the actual text, but here we are. Revelation 20 and verse 1. So here's John writing, and he says this, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So here we see an angel. There are a lot of angels in the book of Revelation. And here's an angel that doesn't have a name. He's just your normal rank-and-file angel. So this isn't Gabriel. This isn't Michael the archangel. We don't know his name. It could be Clive, could be George, or whatever. But here's just one angel that's given authority to bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, this very thing should serve as a great reminder for us that Satan is not the antithesis of God. Okay, Satan is a created being, he's a fallen angel, and he doesn't come close to having the power that God has. There's not going to be one day a huge cosmic tug of war between God and Satan and the evil realm where you don't know who's going to win, like, you know, some kind of great epic battle in a movie or some, you know, MMA match where they're actually equally pitted one to another. You know, some of those matches you just don't know. You just don't know until the buzzer. But just consider the significance of this. that it's not even God the Father who comes down or God the Son that comes down and binds Satan for 1,000 years. It's an unnamed angel. He's commissioned to bind him and chain him up and seal him away for 1,000 years. And the coming down of the angel here, we notice that he has two things. He has a key and he has a chain. The key is to the bottomless pit. Now, we've seen this before in Revelation chapter 9, where that pit was opened to release demonic spirits to torment and hurt the men upon the earth for 5 months. That's part of the judgment that God is allowing to come down during the 7-year tribulation time. But now that time is over, and Jesus has already come back, and we see that Satan is bound to this bottomless pit, and this angel has the key to open it up, put Satan inside with, you know, all chained up and whatnot. And then he's got this chain. The chain is great, and Satan is bound by it. Now, we don't know about the physical nature of the chain, but we know its purpose. It's to bind Satan and to render him inactive. He's not merely restricted, but he's inactive. His deceptions have not simply been curbed, but they have absolutely ceased. And so when I'm looking at this, I see that this angel is commissioned to do 6 things, really, if you kind of break it down. To lay a hold of the dragon or Satan, bind him for 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, shut him up, that is to use the key that will lock it up, to set a seal that will render him inactive in his work in deceiving the nations, and then to loose him after 1,000 years. You see in verse 2 that he will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, these type of numbers and repetition of numbers, they do great damage to, at the very least, the amillennial position that believes that this is allegorical or that the 1,000 years is just a very, very long time. Because Scripture is clear and it just gave us the indication of how long the duration will be of Satan being bound. Because if the amillennialist believes that we're actually in the millennium right now, and that Satan is bound somehow, then I would just retort, then his chain is too long. His chain is too long. And can we really say that Satan is bound and inactive right now and restricted from his deceptions? Absolutely not. Verse 3 says that he's cast into the bottomless pit, he's shut up, he's sealed in so that he can deceive the nations no more. And I'll just tell you this, that the Bible teaches that Satan is very, very active right now. In contrast to his activity in the 1,000-year rule of Christ, where he'll be bound, he's very active. In Luke 22, it says that he entered Judas, who betrayed Jesus. He actually, you know, inhabited Judas to do that dastardly deed. Later on in the chapter, Jesus reveals to Peter that Satan has been asking for him and that he wanted to sift Peter like wheat. Now, let me just say this. If I was Peter, that would have creeped me out, right? We have these things in our day like identity theft or unauthorized charges on our credit cards, or somebody, you know, comes into your garage or they steal something from your car, and you feel violated. And I can imagine Peter saying to Jesus, how in the world did he even get my email? How did he know my name? Well, the good news is that Jesus had prayed for Peter and his demise was thwarted. But also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4, it says that Satan is the god of this age and that Satan is currently blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And you just think of all the garbage that's going across the airwaves right now. Yeah, he has a lot of control over that. 2 Corinthians 11:14 reveals to us that he can transform himself as an angel of light. And then 1 Peter 5:8, where he warns the church and he says that Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour people. He's on the prowl. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his modus operandi. So to say that he's bound is not really being honest with Scripture. He's not bound. And so I'll tell you this, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, this text, it demands a future fulfillment. You have to do a lot of gymnastics to force the text to say something that it doesn't, you know, that we're in the millennial reign right now and Satan is bound. And so this passage in the natural sense demands a future fulfillment. So verse 4, and we'll get back to this thing where he's going to be released for a little while, and we'll discuss that in just a bit. Verse 4, so John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, a couple things. What we're looking at, the people here that we're looking at, it's dealing with tribulation martyrs, those people who were killed because they refused to take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, and they were killed. And so to be a Christian during that 7-year tribulation period of time is going to be so difficult. Most Christians will probably end up being martyred at this time. It will be very difficult. Now, when it talks about these thrones, there's some ambiguity here concerning the thrones. They could be referring to the 24 elders representing the church. We've seen them in Revelation 4, 5, 7, and 11. It could possibly refer to the thrones that Jesus mentioned to the disciples in Matthew 19, 28. And then as well, the Last Supper, when Jesus told the disciples in Luke 22, 29, and 30, he said this, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It could also refer to the thrones mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 that represents believers in general. But I'll just say that clearly the people are those who were martyred in the tribulation. And what we see here, they're resurrected and they are ruling and reigning with Jesus during the millennial period. That's what this is teaching us. So those people who were the special objects of Satan's hatred and the beast's persecution are now exalted, and they're rewarded, and they are blessed. They are declared to have lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And now, here's just an interesting thing. If you notice that it's in the past tense, well, in John's day, it was still future. So it's we're looking at history in advance, really. The expression that they lived implies that they're resurrected again and they live again, similar to the meaning of Christ's statement in John 11, 25, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. What a glorious truth. It's the resurrection of life that is mentioned in John 5, 29. And so the martyrs of the tribulation period receive this amazing blessing and reward of ruling and reigning with Jesus, because they remained faithful to him during a time of unprecedented persecution. Now, one more thing that I'll mention here is that while the emphasis is upon tribulation saints who were martyred, this does not exclude Christians and believers ruling and reigning with Christ, as we've seen throughout the New Testament, including we've seen the promise to the overcomer in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so the unsaved who died during the tribulation will not live again until they're resurrected unto judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. Now here's where we're going to talk about resurrection, okay? And it can be a little bit deep, but we're going to explain it. This point, the beginning of the millennium, marks the end of what is called the first resurrection. The first resurrection seems to happen in stages, however. Okay, this is called the first resurrection unto life. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be another resurrection of the unsaved dead. They will be resurrected, but they're resurrected unto judgment. Okay? So the first resurrection, if you say, well, if this is the end of the first resurrection, how is it first when, you know, Jesus was the first one to be resurrected? Well, let's talk about that. Jesus rose first 2,000 years ago, but this is the end of the first resurrection. This is it, okay, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That tells us something. It tells us that there are resurrections, or this resurrection happens in stages. or as we're going to discover, a certain order. There's an order to it. In the first aspect of priority, Jesus taught in John chapter 5, he talked about those who participate in the resurrection of life rather than the one of condemnation. So in the big picture, there's only two resurrections. There's a first resurrection unto life, which is a group of resurrections, and then there's a resurrection unto condemnation and death at the end of the millennium, where there will be judgment for the people who have rejected Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was the first fruits of resurrection, if you've heard that term before. In Matthew 27, we read of a partial resurrection as well. Okay, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 52, check this out. He said, "And the graves were opened," this is after the resurrection of Christ, "and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now that's absolutely amazing. Now some people don't realize that after Jesus rose from the dead, there were graves that were opened where Old Testament saints came back to life and they were walking around Jerusalem for a while. What in the world is going on with that? Now, you know how we talk about, well, when I get to heaven, I want to ask Paul this, or I want to ask, well, when I get to heaven, this is one of the things I would love to talk with Matthew about. Matthew, why did you leave the readers hanging? Like, I mean, could you have explained a little more? But then, of course, we have to understand that Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote exactly what God wanted him to write. But what is this? What is this that a number of Old Testament saints are resurrected from the dead? We don't know who they were, and they're walking around. You know, people recognize them as Old Testament saints at that time, and they're walking around Jerusalem. Well, guess what? This is a type of first fruits of those who looked forward to the Messiah by faith as we look back in time towards the Messiah by faith. So this is a first fruits. It's just like a little bit of an offering to God. So Walvoord states that in keeping with the symbolism of the Feast of First Fruits, when a handful of grain, not just one stalk, was presented to the priest, it was the first part of the harvest that they were thankful for. And this is the first fruits of this resurrection, of the first resurrection. How about this? When the church is raptured, we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who are alive and remain, they don't precede those who have died in faith in Christ in the church age. They're raised first, then we who are alive and remain are gathered with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's amazing. So there's another type of resurrection that happens with the rapture of the church. And this is confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 20 through 23. Listen to this. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he's that first fruit resurrection. He's the forerunner of resurrection. He's the example of what it looks like to be resurrected. "For since by man came death, and man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming." Okay, this is a very instructive phrase regarding this concept of a multi-ordered first resurrection. You see the phrase, "each one in his own order." So there's an order to this first resurrection. There's a specific order to it, or priority to it. And while we may not understand it completely, God will do it in his way and at his time in order and in decency. Another verse from the Old Testament that speaks of Old Testament saints being resurrected, Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2 provide some information. Here we go. Verse 1, "And there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book." And so that time of trouble is talking about the 7-year tribulation. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so that verse in Daniel is looking all the way forward through thousands of years of history that is going to look at this resurrection at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, as well as you saw there, the resurrection of the dead and unsaved at the end. So some are resurrected to everlasting life and enter in that millennial kingdom, and then some are resurrected unto judgment. So John Walvoord said this. He said, the first resurrection is not an event, but an order of resurrection, including all the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom begins. And you can say the first resurrection is a category, okay, that happens in stages. Another way of understanding the first resurrection is that it's in contrast to the last resurrection. Okay, so in the first resurrection, all the groups, they're resurrected unto life. But the last resurrection that happens at the end of the millennium period, it's a resurrection unto death, the unsaved and those who have rejected Christ. So the first resurrection happens in an order and in stages. Who is the first of the first resurrection? It's Jesus. Then we saw a token amount of Old Testament saints. Then the church and the New Testament saints who died in Christ. And then after the seven-year tribulation and prior to the 1,000 years, the tribulation saints and martyrs are raised as well as Old Testament saints. This is amazing. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question, when do Old Testament saints get resurrected? Okay, the Old Testament saints, those who are a part of Israel, a part of all the covenants and all the promises that God has made to Israel, when do they get to be resurrected? Not at the end of the millennium. They get resurrected at the beginning, because the 1,000-year rule and reign is God making good on all of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. It will all be fulfilled. And so this is when Old Testament saints are resurrected, at the beginning of the millennium. And so we see here in verse 5 that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's talking about those who are unsaved. This is the first resurrection, okay? That's the end of the first resurrection. Now, the main point of our passage is that at the end of the first resurrection, we see a separation of 1,000 years before the resurrection unto death, okay? Now, if this is the first time you've heard of this, I'm just blessed that you didn't walk out right now. Maybe some of you are thinking about it. And it's kind of intriguing, and it's a little bit deep, but you know what? You look at the scriptures, and this is what it teaches. So, verse 6, keep moving on here. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, verse 6 is something special. Verse 6 is the fifth beatitude in Revelation. Do you remember that we're tracking the five, you know, beatitudes or blessings of Revelation? This is the fifth one. So we saw the first one, Revelation 1:3, blessed is the reader and the heeder of the words of this prophecy. Then in chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, and then chapter 19, verse 9, and then finally chapter 20 and verse 6. And it's a blessing for people who take place or who are participants in the first order of resurrection, okay? I think another way that you could put it is, you know, it's... You know, if there's one plane that represents all the resurrections, you know, the first resurrection, you could call it first class. But you know what? There's an order, isn't there? Because there's row 1, 2, 3, 4, sometimes 5 in first class, right? I don't know. I rarely sit there. I like first class when I do. I think the 4 times that I've sat in first class, it's like, this is amazing. But does that make sense? There's an order to it. The first resurrection has an order. There's the first, which was Christ, the token amount, the Old Testament saints, you know, walking around in Jerusalem. And then there's those who have died in Christ in the church age, and then we who are alive and remain. And then finally, the tribulation saints and all the Old Testament saints. And so this is a blessing on the heels of the previous verse to say, you are so blessed if you're part of that first resurrection. Why? Because all of those resurrections are a resurrection unto life, not judgment. A resurrection of an eternity with Christ, not an eternity separated from Christ. They're blessed because the second death doesn't have any power. They're blessed because they'll rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They're blessed because they get to be priests of God and of Jesus and his kingdom. They're representatives and ambassadors. They're blessed because the power of death has been destroyed. And they're blessed because there's a position now. Because they're in Christ, they get to rule and reign with him. And then how durable is this blessing? Well, it's pretty awesome because it's a blessing that's going to go for 1,000 years. And we're blessed because if we believe in Jesus, we're a part of this first resurrection. If a person is part of the first resurrection, then the last resurrection unto death will have no power over you. Though our bodies will die, our souls will live if we believed in Jesus. And my friends, that's what it means to be born again. And if you're born only once, that means that you're going to die twice. So if you're only born in the flesh, physically, you're going to die physically and you will die spiritually. But if you're born twice, if you're born in the flesh and you're born again and Jesus gives you a new heart, then only your body will die because your spirit will live on and Jesus will give you a new body. It's great. It's good news. You know, one way we've liked to say it over the years is born once, die twice. Born twice, you die once. Kind of cute. So verse 5, the rest of the dead from verse 5, they're not blessed. Why? Because they're still under the power of death. If we're participants of the first resurrection, we're blessed because death has no power. Again, Walvoord states in considering Revelation 20 in these first 6 verses as a whole, there's much to commend with its normal and literal interpretation. And then he does something interesting in his commentary. He quotes a man by the name of Henry Alford, and he writes very pointedly, he said, "Those who lived next to the apostles and the whole church for 300 years understood them in the plain literal sense, these verses. And it is a strange sight in these days," which was 1860, "to see expositors who are among the first in reverence of antiquity complacently casting aside the most cogent instance of consensus which primitive antiquity presents." And you're thinking, what does that even mean? What he's saying is this, that those who studied under the apostles, as well as the early church fathers and those early congregations, they believed this very passage to be literal, and thus they interpreted it as history in advance, okay? Those who studied this then in the mid-1800s, while saying that they had great respect for the Bible and for history, they throw out the simple and literal understanding of Revelation chapter 20 that the early church held to. That's what he's saying there. And my point here is that the idea of 1,000-year earthly rule and reign of Christ is not some new invention by a group of people or the church or whatever. This has been espoused in the church for thousands of years, literally. The early church believed this to be a literal passage, my friends, and you need to know that. And I'll just tell you, I don't know the reasons why the amillennial position or the postmillennial position are becoming popular today, but it's not correct. The Bible doesn't teach that. When you look at the Bible as a book in a literary sense, you don't arrive at those positions. And I don't understand why someone would want to look at this passage in an allegorical sense, because to look at it in a literal sense is far more exciting to me. And it's far more of a blessing to me and to you and to believers to just see it as it is, that we get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years upon the earth. I love it. And so, verses 7 and 8. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, does that sound like figurative language to you? There's 1,000 years coming up. Now, when the 1,000 years are over, are you guys with me? Satan will be released from his prison. So now we have an event that happens at the end of a given time frame. Does that sound pretty straightforward? And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. All right. In a very shocking manner, I think we are all a little bit surprised to see that Satan is released towards the end of the thousand years, at the end of it. It's like, what? How can that be? Why is that going on? Now, John doesn't provide a lot of details here other than the fact of Satan being released is to deceive the nations and to lead some kind of revolt against Jesus and his rule and his people. You see, for 1,000 years during the direct reign of Jesus over the earth, where was Satan? He was in the bottomless pit, bound and rendered inactive. But then after they're over, the Bible's teaching us that he'll be released and will successfully organize many people on the earth in another rebellion against God. And so after he's been bound for 1,000 years, this 1,000-year timeout period, he still hasn't repented, has he? He still hasn't changed. He's the same old deceiver. And after 1,000 years of a beautiful rule, a rule of Christ, man's heart still proves to be wicked and sinful. We know from the scripture that Satan is the father of lies. He's the source of all deception. We learned in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies and that man still needs to trust in Jesus for salvation and the gift of a new heart, even during that 1,000-year rule and reign. People won't automatically be saved just because they're born in the millennial kingdom. And Satan is still the deceiver, and he's going to cause multitudes to join in the rebellion. And so the memory of Christ's victory at Armageddon has faded to the point that many people are going to rise up and they're going to attempt, you know, Armageddon part two sort of thing. We're gonna come against this rule of Christ and we're gonna overthrow his government. And this final revolt is proof of man's depravity. Though the unredeemed will tolerate the righteous rule of Jesus, the unredeemed will rise up when given the opportunity. Amazing. David Guzik wrote, outward conformity to Jesus' rule will be required during his reign, but seemingly an inward embrace of his lordship will still be up to the individual. That means that it's a perfect environment, and just because you're in the kingdom or because you're born in the millennial kingdom, that doesn't automatically make you a Christian. Okay, you have to actually trust in Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross in order to be one of his. And this teaches us that man has no excuse. And so when confronted about sin, even today, when we're confronted with sin, what happens? Our inner lawyer rises up to defend our actions, our intentions, and tries to bring out reasons for such behavior. You guys familiar with that inner lawyer that rises up? Whether that's, you know, someone's environment or upbringing or economic status or parental status or whatever, the circumstances where man likes to dig up a mighty, man digs like a mighty excavator to come up with excuses for our unrighteous and unbiblical behavior. I mean, we just dig and dig and dig and dig. Well, and then we finally go all the way down and you can't get any worse really than, well, the devil made me do it, right? Okay, that one's been said before. You know, Eve said that. It was the serpent. So it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to excuses for sin. And you know what? At this time, there will be no excuse. There will be no excuse because these people who were deceived by Satan, they had grown up and they had lived in an absolute perfect rule. A perfect environment. There will not be war, but a solid rule of justice. Any kind of national disagreement will be solved and arbitrated by Jesus, and no doubt very quickly. There will be fruitfulness under his rule. The Bible contains even a multitude of verses about the glorious and perfect rule and the conditions during the 1,000-year period. But this rebellion, what will it demonstrate? What will it really show? It will reveal, once and for all, the real problem is us. The real problem is man. It's our depravity. It's us. We are the issue. It's our sin. And if you think about that amazing prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 before the revelation of the 70 weeks, Daniel was confessing the whole reason as a nation that Israel was in a 70-year captivity was because of them. It was because of Israel and their sin and their idolatry and their rebellious nature, and that they didn't seek after the Lord and they didn't listen to prophet after prophet after prophet. He said, you know what? As a nation, we own it. This is on us, God. You've been nothing but faithful. You've been nothing but good to us, and you carried out your covenant exactly like you said. You even said that if we went after idols, this would happen, right? And so this proves that even though man is in the midst of a perfect environment, he can't say, well, I rebelled because, you know, of this or that or my environment or, you know, I was raised in a war-torn country or whatever. That's not going to happen. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be amazing. And apart from the redeeming grace of God, forgiveness and a new heart, man will forever be a rebel and at odds with God. And when we think about that, isn't it a miracle that we're even saved? That somehow God's grace and his spirit convicted us of sin. You know, some of us had to be flat on our back to realize, okay, I've done it myself long enough. I need Christ in my life. I need forgiveness. I need God, you know, and maybe even you didn't know how to express that, cry to God. You said, God, help me, right? And some, you know, we were raised by God's grace in a Christian home, and we got maybe the first exposed to the gospel at church or at a Bible camp or something like that. And there came a time in our teenage years or sometime in there where we made the faith our own, right? It wasn't our parents' faith anymore, but it was our own faith, and we praise God for that. But you know what? It's a miracle that anybody gets saved. And I'm so thankful to be saved. Oh, so good to be saved. Now, back to the text. Did you guys notice, and I know some of you did, there were two names in there that you kind of thought, oh, hello, what are these names doing here? You look in there, and in verse 8, where it's talking about all these people coming with this rebel group, there's also Gog and Magog. Oh, you know, when I read that and I study this, I kind of go, what are you two doing here? You know, wasn't there something in Ezekiel 38 and 39 where you guys were destroyed, right? Now, both entities, Gog and Magog, they were there in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that's this battle that takes place in the last days where, you know, this northern alliance comes against Israel. She'll be unguarded. It'll be a surprise attack. And she has no defense, but God steps in and absolutely protects her and obliterates the army. Okay? Well, this final battle in Revelation regarding the uprising, the satanic uprising, it should not be confused with Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're talking about two different battles here, okay? Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place far before the millennium starts. Well, not far before, I should say, around 7 years before the millennium starts. When does this battle take place? At the end of the thousand-year millennium. So we have to start there when we're trying to identify Gog and Magog or discern, well, why are they here in the text? Why are they sticking out kind of like a sore thumb in verse 8? I'm going to give you four quick reasons. Number one, the Ezekiel invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it comes from the north. This comes from the four corners of the earth. It's the entire earth. So very quickly we realize not just the timing of it, but it's coming from different directions. Number two, Ezekiel's invasion transpires before the kingdom of God is established on the earth, not after. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is before the millennium. This final satanic, you know, rebel uprising happens at the end of the millennium. So they're different. This rebellion of Revelation 20 marks the ushering in of eternity. So right after this, eternity, new heavens and a new earth. Right after Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's not the case. You have the tribulation period going on. And then also in a similar way, in the fourth reason is that after this battle, the earth passes away. But at the end of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle, it takes 7 years to clean up all the dead bodies and all the war implements, okay? And they even used the war implements as fuel for 7 years, we read in the Ezekiel passage. So on the very, very surface of it, we're talking about two different events. And so what do we see Gog and Magog as in this text? Well, if you notice the comma right after the word earth, Gog and Magog, comma, to gather them together to the battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. It's going to be a major battle. A lot of people are involved. Gog and Magog are thrown in there. Well, that's a symbolic reference to bring to mind the previous invasion of Gog and Magog, as well as the fact that that invasion succeeded or failed. Failed. So putting Gog and Magog in there would draw our attention to, oh, that was a failure of an invasion. It was a failed military adventure. You know, how would I put it in our vernacular? Okay, a number of years ago, you could almost go, they're going to gather together from the four corners of the earth, Waterloo, to gather them together in battle whose number is the sand of the sea. You could insert Waterloo, a great defeat in battle. Or you could possibly say, it's going to be like a Vietnam kind of situation. You know, we're going to be defeated. Or Afghanistan, you know, it's going to be a debacle like that, right? Pun intended. All right. So what's that saying? It's talking about and bringing to mind the utter defeat of Satan. It's coming up. It's going to be utter defeat. That's the point there. Verse 9. They went up, this rebel group, on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I love this. Here you got the final rebellion of Satan. He's gathered all these multitudes and all these people. They're around Jerusalem. They're around God's holy people. And it's met by fire from heaven that God issues forth. And they're destroyed. They're just destroyed. I love that. It's like, it's not even a full verse, right? It's a sentence, but it's like, you know, Revelation 29, verse 9b. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. They're done. It's just done. And this really shows us that the battle is over before it even begins. I don't know if they just started setting their forces and military array around Jerusalem, but they've got it surrounded. I don't know if they're ready to pull the trigger or really, you know, start launching stuff, but God destroys them, period. That shows us the folly of men and the power of God. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. So Satan's cast into the lake of fire. Now, who's already there? You've got the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet. They were cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. We read that in the previous chapter. And we need to understand that it says that they are going to be there tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. That this punishment is eternal. It's eternal. Where the rule of Christ upon the earth is a definite amount of time, 1,000 years, this punishment is eternal. It will not stop. There's a literal hell that was created for Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we've talked about how hell was not created for man, but for Satan and his evil angels. Man was created for heaven, and he only has to accept the invitation. And I'll tell you what, this passage, it does great damage to the concept of annihilationism. Have you guys ever heard of annihilationism? And that's the belief that evil and wicked and unsaved people of the world, that when they die, if they haven't trusted in Christ, they'll simply be snuffed out and cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there's condemnation for sin that will last in eternity. The Greek is very strong here, and it speaks to eternal punishment. It's day and night. It continues forever and ever. And this is the destiny of the devil and his angels and all those who rebel against God and follow Satan. And there's only two destinies for people. You know, so for people who reject God and reject what God loves and want nothing to do with him or heaven and Jesus, there's only everlasting torment as the option. That's it. There's only two destinies. And that's very, very sad. And why would someone who doesn't want God or godly things or God's son Jesus in their life, or they don't want to have anything to do with God's people, or they don't want anything to do with the amazing book that God has written, why would they want to be in heaven at all? And so there's a place for them. I mean, the beauty is, my friends, is that the invitation to heaven is open to all. It's open to all. Man just has to accept the free gift that Jesus paid for him on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. That's it. That's it. And you look at that and you think, that's just a horrendous destiny for people who don't want anything to do with God. And yes, it is. But do you notice the amazing contrast that it is to the millennial kingdom? Oh my goodness. Let's finish up by talking about that. You know, we talk about some of our gatherings as a foretaste of heaven and some of our feasts that we have, or even communion, right? It's a foretaste of the feast to come. But my friends, the millennial kingdom is like a first fruits of the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, you think about eternity and, oh my goodness, 1,000 years is just it's like a minuscule amount of a drop in an ocean, right? It's a picture of what's to come. The millennial kingdom, where Jesus will reign supremely from Jerusalem. It's possible that David will be the mayor and maybe even the worship leader too. There will be no war, no nations battling nations. We see that in Isaiah 2. There will be no army, no navy, no special forces. There will be no CIA or FBI or DHS or IRS or all of those things, all those, you know, abbreviations. There will be no ISIS, Taliban, talk radio, politicians. There will be no big tech, big pharma, or big government, praise the Lord. There will be no broken vehicles, broken arms, or broken hearts. There will be no sickness, no cancer, no more colds, no more engineered viruses, praise Jesus. Length of days will be the rule. It says in Isaiah 65 that when someone dies at 100, it'll be like, oh, they were so young. Oh, so sad, right? There will be no crime, no murder, no theft. There will be no stock market. Why? Because all of our eggs will be in the Jesus basket. That'll be great. The teaching of Christ will be prevalent as the word of God will stand forever. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the lamb will dwell with the wolf and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And I think in maybe the first few months of the millennial kingdom, we'll kind of go, okay, praise the Lord, right? When your dog says that he'd like to babysit the chickens, you can trust him. You can trust him. When we read that a child, too, in the scriptures, will lead a lion around by the mane, or a nursing child will play in the cobra's hole, you know, you'll just go, oh, isn't that sweet? Not, it'll be awesome. The animals of the earth will no longer be carnivores, it says in Isaiah 65, but herbivores. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Gentiles will seek him. Israel will be saved. Righteousness and faithfulness and beauty and truth will characterize the rule of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Isaiah 9. And then his kingdom will last forever, as we've been studying in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. His kingdom will not be given over to another people, like we've seen with the Gentile kingdoms. There's four kingdoms, and you know, each kingdom will be given over to another people until the kingdom of the Lord comes. It'll last forever. It's amazing. And my friends, I gotta just tell you this, that if you've trusted in Jesus, this is your destiny. This is what we get to look forward to, right? And I think we should act like it and just be amazed at the amount of detail that God has given to us in the scriptures. And the sad thing is, people just don't study the scriptures. Now, you got to dig a little, but you know what? You're rewarded when you do. God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, this is what's in store for us. This is where we're headed. But if not, it's time to consider your relationship with him. You got to know that he loves you, and he's inviting you into a relationship with him this very day. And it's simple. You just have to admit that you're a sinner and have rebelled against God and believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place and that God raised him from the dead and confess that Jesus is your Lord. It's that simple. And the Bible even encourages the sinner in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:6 that God will by no means reject or put to shame those who call upon him. As long as there is breath in a human, that human can cry out to God and find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. It's so amazing. What an encouragement. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you so much for your word and your truth. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures, and not just the scriptures, but Lord, you've given us the book of Revelation. How amazing it is. We see the end of things and the end of time, literally. Lord, where there's going to come a time where we'll step into eternity as the world and the universe burn with the fervent heat. And Lord, we get to be with you. We get to be participants in your kingdom. And Lord, even though in this world we have tribulation, Lord, you said to us that you've overcome the world. And we realize that you've given us history in advance. Lord, all of the prophecy that we've seen fulfilled before in ancient history and in even your arrival and your birth and your life and your ministry and your death and resurrection, Lord, and even in the destruction of Jerusalem, it happened just like you said. Lord, because you've been so faithful in the fulfillment of your word, Lord, we can trust you completely that you're going to fulfill all these things that we looked at and talked about tonight and even more. Lord, thank you for giving us the scriptures and for telling us the things that will shortly take place. I pray that you would just help us to be about your business, that you would help us to serve you diligently until you come for us, and that we would just be applying the truths of the scriptures into our lives. And perhaps maybe it's just the simple truth that we have a glorious future and hope that you've promised to us, Lord, that you would encourage us tonight with everything that's going on in our personal lives and in the world, Lord, that you encourage us that you've given us just an amazing future, Lord, that is absolutely certain and ironclad because, Lord, you're that good. And so, Lord, we worship you and we thank you in your name. Amen.